We're continuing in our series, Acts, Empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 7, so if you want to make your way and turn in your Bibles, I'll be there in just a moment. You remember that the early church had the apostles as leaders, and then they raised up servants to meet the needs of the people. There were seven men chosen in Acts chapter 6 who were not deacons in title at that time, but the role that they took on grew into the office of deacon that I believe is what takes shape throughout the remainder of the New Testament. Stephen was a man who was chosen as one of those seven servants to carry out the distribution of the food to the widows who had been previously overlooked. His name means victor's crown, and we learn about his character in Acts chapter 6, and also the fact that he was a Hellenist Jewish Christian. Now, we're considering Stephen in his life, in the conclusion of his life, in three parts. We focused on Stephen the man in Acts chapter 6 and verses 5 through 15. We are focusing on Stephen the message today in Acts chapter 7. And then finally, we'll consider Stephen the martyr in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54 through 60. The Bible tells us that Stephen was a man who was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of grace, power, and wisdom. Filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, when the religious leaders looked at him, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel, and God was using him greatly in that moment. Now, what comes next in this section is the message that is comprised of 53 verses. It is the longest sermon in Acts, and I think what Luke is doing here is he wants the Gentile audience to understand how God had dealt with the Jewish peoples in the past. But it's also a shift to the Gentile mission. There's a distinct shift in focus that will be carried out in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul after he met Christ. The religious establishment made some pretty significant claims. They claimed and charged that Stephen spoke against Moses, God, the temple, the law, and the customs that had been handed down. And there are several essential time periods that are covered. The patriarchs in verses 2 through 16, Moses and the law in verses 17 to 43, the tabernacle and the temple in verses 44 through 50, and then finally the conclusion in verse 51 through 53. Now, we will not read the entire passage today for the sake of time, but rather address what I think are the major ideas that come out of Stephen's message. Now, I would encourage you to go back and read all of the verses on your own for devotional and also for a recap of the message, but we'll look at some excerpts as we go along here together today. The first idea in the message is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, when we say God is sovereign, we're stating a belief that we think God is in control of all things, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, some, when you start talking about the sovereignty of God, say that the sovereignty of God is not compatible with the responsibility of man. Nothing could be further from the truth. The responsibility of man is in response to the sovereignty of God, that we are accountable to God to take what we've been given and to act on it. And God's will is certain to be accomplished broadly, but God's will is also certain to be accomplished in your life. Now, the high priest, likely still Caiaphas at that point, asked Stephen to explain himself. He asked about the accusations, the charges that had been leveled. Some claim that Stephen was actually blasphemous in the way that he was speaking about these things. But in any regard, the high priest asked this question in verse 1. Are these things true? And what follows here, we cannot overstate the significance of it. Because what Stephen does is he presents a masterclass in the Old Testament. He presents a masterclass on the history of God's people and how they had responded to the hope that God presented to them. F.F. Bruce said such a speech as this was by no means calculated to secure an acquittal before the Sanhedrin. It is rather a defense of the faith and God's appointed way of worship. God made a promise to Abraham that carried on through the patriarchs and eventually to Moses. Up to that point, God had dealt with people individually for the most part. Think Adam and Eve, or perhaps Abel, or Seth, or Enoch, or Noah, and on we could go. The nations were formed after the disobedience at the Tower of Babel, when God confounded their language and he spread them out and scattered them across the earth. Verse 2 indicates that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, and he told him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that I will show you." It's important to recognize here that the promise was made to Abraham before he went into the promised land. His descendants would dwell in a foreign land. They would end up in bondage, enslaved in Egypt. And yet God promised that he was going to judge the nation that put them in that position and lead them out of that situation. The promise included the sign of circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. And normally when we think about a covenant, we're thinking about equal responsibility on either side. But God, as the covenant giver, is the one who promises that all of these things are going to take place and come to pass. In fact, a great nation would be raised up, which would be Israel. That was part of the covenant. The promised land, with the specific dimensions outlined, was a part of the covenant. There would be many descendants. There would be a promise of blessing and redemption. And then ultimately, all of this would find its fulfillment in the Messiah, in the new covenant, in the finished work of Jesus. God said repeatedly, "I will." And what we should make of that when God says, "I will," is that it is as good as done. It's making it clear that God put the responsibility of carrying out this covenant on himself. And in the future, the nation of Israel would possess the entire territory that God had promised to them. And God has not revoked his promise. God's promises still are in effect. One day, the Messiah will return to set up his throne in his righteous rule, and he will bless the world with peace and prosperity. Now, as the sermon unfolds, there is a progression of the people involved in the story, in the lineage. So the lineage goes like this: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs. And verse 9 indicates that the brothers sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. He delivered him, and he gave him wisdom, even as he served the Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt. Joseph rose to a prominent position, and that was by the sovereignty of God. And you remember that a famine came upon the land, and Egypt prepared for it because of the dreams that God had given. Meanwhile, Canaan was in trouble, and Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, so he sent them to check out the situation. Well, in a series of events, Joseph is made known to his brothers. He sends back for his father Jacob as well as his relatives, and a relatively small band of a family, a tribe, if you will, ends up going down to Egypt because they needed to find some supplies and some food because of the famine that had come upon the land. The only land that Abram ever possessed in Canaan was a burial plot, and the rest of it was received only by faith. Now I want to draw a parallel here, because the only thing that we ultimately own in this life is the burial plot, where our bodies await the resurrection. And what we hope for is the promise of what God has for us in a great inheritance in heaven. The inheritance that we have because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So we, like Abraham, are journeying through this life, but we're headed toward a city whose builder and maker is God. And God was with them the entire time. The people grew, they multiplied in Egypt. A Pharaoh rose up who did not know Joseph. He dealt treacherously with the people and he oppressed them. And what the people needed ultimately was a deliverer. Moses was born into the midst of that. And because the babies of the Hebrews had essentially been sentenced to death by the Pharaoh, who saw them as a threat, His mother put him into the Nile in a basket of reeds. The Pharaoh's daughter takes him in and brings him to her father's house. And the Bible says that Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. Well, Moses goes and he visits his brethren, and he sees an Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew. He kills the Egyptian, and then the day that follows, he tries to intervene in another dispute that arose, and they snap back at him, and they called him out for what he had done. So Moses flees to Midian. Now, Midian, where he was at, was essentially the backside of the desert. He would be there for 40 years, seemingly forgotten, but yet God knew where he was. As he was serving as a shepherd there, 40 years passed, and it may have seemed like Moses was forgotten, but an angel of the Lord appeared to him at the burning bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And as he came near, it says, as he was approaching to look at it, the voice of the Lord came. I am the God of your ancestors. And the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, because the place where you stand is holy ground. You see, God's plan was to send him to Egypt. And it was God who called and commissioned Moses to lead his people out of bondage. And not only was God present with them, but God protected a people in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And God sent Moses to be that ruler and that deliverer. And verse 36 says, this man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. God's sovereignty is evident in the choosing of the nation of Israel. He did not choose them because they were deserving. He did not choose them because they were great in number. He did not choose them because they would be consistently faithful. He chose them because he chose them. And that was the sovereign will of God, to choose them and to use them in the way that he did. God's sovereignty is also evident in his guidance of the people and the purpose that he set before them. God knew exactly what he wanted to take place. And God's sovereignty is evident in his privileges and his promises. Now let's think about how this applies to us just on a daily practical basis. The sovereignty of God in your life applies to every area of your life. It relates to your identity, who you are in Christ. It relates to your security in the fact that you'll be kept in him and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it relates to your direction in life. You see, God shows us the way. The question is not, does God show us the way? The question is not, is the wisdom of God accessible to us? Because both of those are yes. The question is, when God shows us the way and the wisdom of God is made available to us and the Spirit of God leads us, do we say yes and obey? Or do we do what we want to do and go in a different direction than what God has for us? You see, God is good, and when we embrace God, we will embrace all that is good. Our God is sovereign. Then there's a second idea in the message, and this is where it gets personal. People are stubborn. No surprise to anybody. But Moses promised after him would come another prophet. And just as they rejected Moses, they would reject Jesus. And Moses, like Jesus, led the congregation of God's people. But there are a couple of things that stick out about this message that are very important in this section. People's hearts are prone to idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is anything that we put in place of God that we ascribe our allegiance or our worship to, our attention and our affections. And it becomes what is most important to us. They had Moses delivering living oracles to them from God. This is direct messages that came from God to Moses, to the people. And yet they rebelled against him. And it says in verse 39, our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Verse 40, they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. It's a quote from Exodus 32. Now verse 41. They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. In making the golden calf and worshiping the calf in the wilderness, they were worshiping the work of their own hands. This paralleled because the religious leaders who were listening to Stephen bring this message likewise worshiped the work of their own hands when it came to the temple. They were looking at that as the end-all, be-all of worship. And in rejecting Moses and ultimately God, Israel put themselves under judgment. Notice what verse 43 says. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. So I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. The worship of Moloch was originally connected to the national god of the Ammonites. Worship would have included sexual rituals as well as child sacrifice. The idols of Moloch were likely giant metal statues of a man with a bull's head, if you can get that image in your mind. Each image had an indention in the abdomen, and it had arms that were outstretched. They would light a fire around the base of the statue, and babies were placed in the statue's arms or in that indention in its abdomen. And when a couple sacrificed their firstborn, they believed that Moloch would ensure them financial prosperity for the family and for future children. Now, I would like to say that this is a faraway story in a faraway land that has no parallel to our day, but that would not be accurate. When we speak of sexual rituals and child sacrifice, we do not have to work much to make a modern parallel. We live in one of the most, if not the most, sexually permissive societies that has ever existed. There is sexual permissiveness among heterosexuals. There is the LGBTQIA agenda. And then there is the transgender delusion that is being foisted upon us. Now, I believe that the transgender delusion particularly is a combination of this. It's a combination of political indoctrination along with evil oppression coupled with, in some cases, mental illness. Now, we should not be harsh in how we either think about this or treat these circumstances, but we must be bold in the truth. And we must understand what God has said about life and about gender. And while we have empathy, we cannot buy in to the narrative that is being pushed and is multiplying because people are being enculturated into the lifestyle. We can also make a parallel here because society as a whole is bloodthirsty for abortion. In fact, people love to kill babies for the sake of convenience more than ever. And people are aggressive about it, that we must maintain this. You realize if you are fighting for maintaining abortion, you are fighting to maintain the right to exterminate babies. We're not very far away at all from the worship of Moloch. But then there's the worship of Rephan, a reference to Amos chapter 5. This was the Babylonian name for the god of the planet Saturn. Every false god had an idol fashioned by hands, and there was actually no star in the heavens with any historical connection with Saturn, but even so, it was a way of worship. And he says in this that people have a tendency to turn back. Look at verse 39. In their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. Now, how could that be? They had the living oracles of God. God delivered them. Moses was there for them. God did some amazing things at the Red Sea, and by his power, they overcame the army of Egypt. And yet here they were, turning back so soon. We have a tendency to turn back from our situation as well, usually to our former situation. We have a tendency to turn back to our old sins, to the old strongholds. We have a tendency to turn back because of our selfishness. And as a result of that, the Bible says here that God gave them up. In verse 42, God turned away and gave them up. What a sobering warning to us that if we deny the word of God and we disobey the will of God, that God will eventually give us up if we are not in Christ and we're doing our own thing. And God will hold people to account. Now, here's what stubbornness can do. It can tempt you to go against spiritual leadership, even when that spiritual leadership is speaking on behalf of God and is leading according to the will of God. That's what happened with Moses. Moses is one of the most revered people in all of history, not just Jewish history, but Moses stands tall as the great lawgiver, as the one who was prominent in history. If you say Moses, people know at least a little something about Moses. And yet, he, as he spoke the living oracles of God, people ignored him. And they did what they wanted to do. So we should not be surprised either when we serve God and we live for him that people in their stubbornness are going to turn back from the one true living God. But you know what else stubbornness can do? It can cause us to look at idols. Today, most of our idols are not made with hands, but if you go around the world, there are hundreds of millions, if not billions of people who are actually worshiping idols made with hands. I mean, it's very common worldwide. But we've sophisticated our idols. And what we've done is we've placed the attention on people that we're drawn to, or places, or possessions, or power, or prominence, or pleasure. And all these things draw us away. And if we're not careful, that stubbornness can cause us to disobey God. And now that leads me to the third and the final idea in this message. And that is, worship is sacred. Now, many of the Jews were committed to the idea of the tabernacle and then the temple. The problem was they thought that was the only place to worship. They were committed to it because God had historically revealed himself to them and through them in that way. But God was never limited in his mission. You look back at the Old Testament and you see stories like Jonah, and you realize that God was a God of the mission from the beginning. It was God's intention that the gospel would go to the Gentiles from the beginning. This was not God's plan that came as an afterthought to the rest of it. God's plan always was to raise up Abraham, and then through him a great nation, and then through them the Messiah, and to draw all peoples to himself. He called Abraham out of Mesopotamia. He revealed himself to Moses in a foreign land of Midian. He was with them in the wilderness outside of the promised land. Our God is limited in no way. In fact, the Bible says here that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. You see, God gave his people the tabernacle for worship. It says in verse 44, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. So as the people were journeying from Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, headed to the promised land, they constructed the tabernacle. The tabernacle had specific specifications. It was specific outline of what God intended them to build. And then God would meet with them there. And as they moved, the tabernacle moved. And they packed it up and they moved it to the next place. And then they would do it again. Ultimately, there was the temple. And it says in verse 47, it was Solomon who built him a house. And the presence of the tabernacle or the temple did not keep them from rejecting God or his messengers. But the idea here is that God cannot be contained by anything that is made by human hands. So what he says in verse 48, but the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me? And I think even so today, sometimes people, at least in their actions, confine God to one place. And they think, well, God can only be worshipped at the church building, or God can only be worshipped in this particular location or that particular location, and then God's absent from every other aspect of their lives. If your concept of God is that God is only worshipped when you come maybe once or twice a month, and you don't give much thought to God other than that, you have totally misunderstood what worship is. You've totally misunderstood what it means to have a relationship with the living God. So what is worship? Well, worship refers to the idea of falling down or bowing down before. And I believe it's both an individual response to God as well as a congregational response to God. I believe it's an individual response to the glory of God through the Word of God and prayer. That's the first part of it. But then I think it's a congregational response as well to the glory of God through the Word of God, prayer, singing, giving, preaching, teaching, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and more. So we come together in anticipation for the purpose of participation with a focus on what God wants for us. So my question for you is, when you come on Sunday, like when you woke up this morning and you're thinking about the craziness of the week ahead, and maybe you're trying to wrangle your kids in so that you can get them to church, are you having a thought of preparing yourself to have an encounter with the living God alongside the people of God? Do you have a holy sense of anticipation when you come to worship and to hear the word and to participate in worship? Or are you just checking off the religious box for the week? You just came because maybe somebody wanted you to come, or you know it's what nice people do, or whatever your perspective might be. We ought to have a holy sense of anticipation every time we come together. But it's not just when we come together, it's every single day as well, because worship encompasses all of life. And it's not entertainment, it's worship of the living God. There's a man that said to his pastor one time, "Pastor, I didn't really get anything out of worship today." Pastor paused for a moment. He said, "That's probably a good thing, because we weren't worshiping you anyway." We worship the living God as a sacred activity that encompasses all of life as we live for Him. Now, here's where it's all coming together. The sovereignty of God, the stubbornness of people, the sacredness of worship, it all focuses on the righteous one, the Messiah, who is the ultimate and eternal focus. It's all coming toward Him. That's the emphasis. And it says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did, you also do." Verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become." In verse 53, "You received the law under the direction of angels, and you have not kept it." As Israel had been in history, so were the people who heard the sermon of Stephen. The message was clear to everybody that heard it. The message was to them, this was Stephen's boldness, "You are sinners and you are in need of a Savior." And you understand that the message is the same today in the 21st century. The same message that Stephen was delivering is the message that we deliver today, that we are all sinners in the sight of God and we are in need of a Savior. He's the one that we are to place our faith and trust in. And Stephen declared them guilty of sinning against the Holy Spirit, the Messiah, and the law. Stephen's speech was not so much a defense of himself or his actions. It was a testimony to Christ. This is the main theme. It was positive that Jesus had come as the fulfillment of the law. Jesus had come as the fulfillment of the temple. Both bore witness to him, but he was the fulfillment of it. And we're reminded in this that God does nothing without a plan and a purpose. God always has a plan. So your life is not by accident. The things that happen are not random chance. God is still providential over those things. And God's grace and mercy are extended to sinners like us who can receive it by faith. And we must guard against an insincere faith. We must guard against a spirit of hypocrisy. We must guard against a spiritual apathy and lukewarmness because of who God is and what He's done for us. And I believe that bearing witness to the truth is more important than personal comfort or safety. And I want to make this point, and I'm going to close. We're going to read the last part of Stephen's story, and you know how it ends. You can read just a few verses and find out if you don't. But Stephen was empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. And what he did as a result of that was he gave testimony to Christ. You remember one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit? It's to exalt Christ. So Stephen, filled with the Spirit, he did not have another choice. He was going to exalt Christ because the Spirit of God was filling him. So I ask you in your life, if you're not bold and if you're afraid to give a testimony and you don't speak the truth and you don't step into the arena of ideas and you don't present the truth, then you need to ask yourself, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you have the power of God in you? Are you relying on the truth of God? Are you listening to what the television is telling you? Are you listening to what political ideologies are telling you? Are you listening to people who don't even know or love Christ, what they're telling you to do or how they're telling you to live? See, the Spirit of God fills us, and when He fills us, He fills us with the truth, and He points us to Jesus. And Stephen was not concerned about his own safety. And I've heard it said that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. That is both true and false. It's true in this way. It's true because no matter what happens to us, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are His eternally. And we might lose our lives on this earth, but we're going to go immediately to be in the presence of God. And what God has laid up for us in heaven doesn't even compare to what we've seen as a mere shadow on the earth. And so we believe in Him and we trust in Him. So it's true in that sense, but it's false in this sense. Stephen, they killed him. And there are people today, if they were to stand and just open up the Bible, even the act of just opening up the Bible in certain places in the world, they would be killed for it. Much less if they stood in front of people who are a part of a religious establishment, whatever that religious establishment is. If he stood or we stood and we proclaimed this message, we would be killed. Because Jesus is the dividing line. He's the one who reconciles us to God, but he's the one who separates us from sin. And people are okay with talking about faith, and they're okay with talking even about God generally, or they're okay talking about religious things in a very general sense. But listen, when Jesus comes into the conversation, it all changes. And if you want to find out where somebody is spiritually, you can find out where they are with Jesus and whether they know him and honor him and exalt him as Savior and Lord. It is the safest place to be in the center of God's will, but it might be in an eternal sense, as we'll see in the next section. Father, I thank you today that we've had time to be together around your word. I am amazed at this man called Stephen. I've been more and more drawn to his character and his ministry in recent years. And this is all we know about him. But God, if this was to be the testimony of our lives, if this was to be the epitaph of our lives, boy, what a story to tell of a man who stood firm, even though it would cost him the ultimate price. And Jesus would receive him into his presence. Lord, challenge us. Convict us where we need convicted. Fill us with your Spirit. And help us to be bold in what is right and true and good and holy and eternal. Bless our time now as we close out.